So forgiveness is a key concept that reflects the way in which God demonstrates his love towards us. Forgiveness should also be a characteristic among those who profess to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Forgiveness should strengthen those relationships. I use the word should as an intentional reference point because many of us struggle in this area. We struggle to forgive others when they hurt or offend us, and we struggle with the idea of being forgiven, whether that's by God or by others. And yet forgiveness is key in the development of our relationship with God. In our recent series that we just finished, Dig Deeper, we came upon just a few little words said by Jesus as part of a bigger passage concerning how we relate to one another. Forgive and you will be forgiven, Jesus simply says in Luke chapter 6. And from his perspective, there is a means by which we can experience or deepen our understanding of God's forgiveness towards us by our willingness to forgive others. And the converse then should also be true. Our lack of forgiveness towards others will often lead to a lack of forgiveness that we experience by God towards us. And I thought Pat did a really good job of navigating us through and giving us some clear insight in regard to that specifically. And so we understand this principle of forgiveness, but in practice, the reality, the carnage of broken relationships, broken families, broken churches have left a weakened and growing number of people who don't see the merit or validity of these words. And I wonder if we as a Christian community over many, many years have contributed to the lack of understanding. Often we hear about people who talk about the need to forgive and forget. Anybody ever heard that? Or that forgiveness means a freedom from consequences, or the fact that forgiveness must lead to reconciliation. And if we understand forgiveness to mean one or all of these things, then we can, in those times when we can't forget, when the consequences unsettle us, or when the idea of reconciliation just means a repetition of abuse, then the words that we read don't seem to hold very much weight or persuasiveness for us. So today we want to move toward a deeper understanding of forgiveness. And I've taught on this topic at a variety of times and in different ways over the years, and I feel compelled to do so again. There are those who need to hear it in preparation of a time to come, and there are those who feel guilty for their inability to forget a hurt that they have experienced. And there are those who have felt forced to re-enter a relationship in which they continue to experience harm. And in a post-pandemic world where we re-engage in relationships, there is a need to move towards a deeper understanding of forgiveness. And so know this: forgiveness starts with a posture. God is the one who demonstrates this to us right from the start, right at the very beginning of the Bible. Remember that when Adam and Eve decided to go against God's clear direction? We're told that when they did, they recognized what they did and they felt shame and they hid. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3 that they heard the steps of God in the garden. I love this image. It's a challenging image because it challenges my posture when things don't go my way or someone does something to me or against me or against what I thought was supposed to happen. Does my pace change a little? Does yours? Think about this for those of you, and let us use fathers as it's Father's Day as an example. There are times when things happen, fathers, and it could be upsetting or even make you angry, and our posture, our demeanor, or our actions change. Is it just me? So let me share about a time, just so I'm not picking on you. Let's pick on me. Anybody want to pick on me this morning? Yeah, excellent. Line up, take a number. I remember a time a long time ago. In fact, it's so long ago that Blackberries were new, Dave Giffen. And Blackberries, Canada made, right? keyboard with raised buttons on the bottom half of the unit. You remember those? Yeah. Yeah, it's like maybe just right after the rotary. Yeah. Yeah. It was a sweet, sweet device. One of its features was that you could set a password. And that maybe it still is. But then if someone didn't have that password, they would only have 10 tries before it would wipe out the phone. And now one of the rules in our home at that time when our kids were small, so a long time ago, one of the boundaries was nobody messes with Dad's phone. That being said, later one evening, I went to use my phone and it was locked. That's one. Weird, I thought. Why is there a password? Let me try something. Nope, that's two. And then I hear snickering, laughter from the other room. My son, who shall remain nameless, his name rhymes with carrot. My son thought it would be a great idea to set a password on my phone. Just a harmless little joke, right? Just a harmless little joke. Okay, that's great. Now give me the password. Unlock my phone and everything is going to be okay. Everybody lives, right? Pass it over and he tries. Nope. That's three. Then four. Then five. And so now the laughter has gone from the room. Can you imagine this? This has never happened in your home. The laughter is gone and my wife is looking at me with the "he didn't mean it" kind of look. That meant that somehow, she was equipped to see inside my soul and understand that my attitude was changing and things were getting a little steamy. Obviously, not so much on the inside anymore. I could feel it and she could sense it. And so I took my little boy and we went over to the couch, put him on my lap, and we talked through the options. Now, my attitude, obviously, was making him more nervous. And so, as he sat there on my lap, in my agitation, could it be this? That's six. Oh, this, seven. I know. Nope, eight. It's got to be, that's nine. So now we got one more shot at this. You know, one of the most amazing things about the BlackBerry at the time was, one of the most revolutionary things about it at the time was, and this was pre-iPhone, right, was that the Office production software was already on there, and you could do just about everything on that BlackBerry. And I was. Almost everything was on that BlackBerry. So losing it, the thought about losing everything, the data, not my mind, would be extremely difficult to replace. Losing it, my mind, not my data, would be extremely poor behavior. And so somewhere between that ninth try and the start of the tenth, my wife must have been praying, because all that clicked in for me, and we talked it out, and we figured out that, hey, maybe this isn't a word that we're looking for. Maybe it's a number. And it turns out it was our phone number. And so we put it in. And just like, ever seen Mission Impossible 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8? And it comes right down to the end. And there's like a great relief. Worldwide catastrophe has been averted. Everybody rejoices. All is well. And the heroes have ice cream. When Adam and Eve decided to go against God and his instructions, his posture didn't change. They recognized his steps, his approach was one of clarification. And in so doing, he offered them forgiveness. He fashioned for them skins from animals, the first time the blood would be used to forgive. Reconciliation was possible. However, there still were consequences for their actions. Forgiveness and reconciliation should be hallmarks, a chief characteristic for followers of Jesus and a community of followers. Jim Van Ippern wrote this book, Making Peace, and he says, being redemptive is living into and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a way of placing our hardships and our joys under the light so that we may see and respond to them redemptively. That is, reconciliation is not so much a collection of principles to be remembered or steps to be taken as it is an embodied way of life. This posture of forgiveness that invites reconciliation is central to the redemption that God extends to us through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness begins with a posture that does not wait for the confession of the one who offends. It is a posture that is prepared to extend forgiveness. And we see that further exemplified in the life of Joseph, from which our anchor verses are found. Joseph incites the jealousy of his brothers. His brothers despise him and even plot to kill him, settling instead for the second place of just throwing him into a pit and selling him off as a slave. He then goes through years of one misfortune after another, getting blame and enduring punishment that he did not deserve. And yet along the way, God all the while was working in and through him toward a greater purpose than he could ever have understood. And when years later he would encounter his brothers again, he was no longer a slave, but he had risen to hold a position of great authority in the country of Egypt. His posture in discerning the intentions of his brothers and his commitment to offering forgiveness and reconciliation are one of the most compelling stories in the entire Bible. It was through a posture of forgiveness that he had not forgotten what had happened, and neither had they. And they were terrified at first, reluctant to accept his generosity toward them, and fearful of what he could do in return for their poor treatment. And yet here are his words in Genesis 50. And Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And with those words, many of us have come to understand the high value, the high standard of forgiveness. Unfortunately, we downplay the idea that neither Joseph nor his brothers could forget what had happened years and years and years prior. And we overemphasize the concept of reconciliation and prescribe it as necessary. The reality is that some of us have been harmed and experienced harm by this lack of understanding. You know, when our kids are young and there's a disagreement between two of them, we often say, "Now what do you say?" And the other child, one child says, the offending child would say, Sorry. And then we turn to the other child and say, "Okay, now what do you say?" "I forgive you. It's all right." And then what any of us do next? You know what we do next, right? "Okay, go hug." Hug, and then go play. We teach them that, and we never actually advance that thought. Let me reaffirm the need to nurture a posture of forgiveness. And this is key for us in the means by which we reflect the love of God towards others. But for the rest of the time today, I want to take you to another place in the scripture, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, that moves us towards a deeper understanding of this topic and its implications for our lives. Can we establish by agreement that none of us is perfect? Can we agree on that? Some of you are still unsure. I don't need to call witnesses, do I? We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to say things we regret. We're all going to forget to do things that we should do. We can cause hurt by words or actions that are difficult to heal. In some cases, a posture of forgiveness will tell us that love overlooks sin, that we can overcome evil with good. It's a message that is communicated all through the scriptures. And if you want a deeper look at that aspect of forgiveness, then let me know, and I'll be happy to discuss that further with you. However, what do we do when there is a pattern of behavior that is harmful or repetitive and hurtful towards me or others? How do we hold a posture of forgiveness when we can't forget and when reconciliation doesn't just not seem right? Those are really good questions. Thanks for asking. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we come to this place in the scripture where David, who is not yet king, is on the run with a small band of men from King Saul, who is chasing him down like a dog. And he's got 3,000 men. David is hiding with his men in a cave. I want you to recognize something. Let me read this for us. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David's in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men, all from Israel, and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came upon the sheep pens, and along the way a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave, and the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said, 'To you I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And then David crept up unnoticed, and he cut the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of the robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. I want you to recognize what's going on here. David has been pursued by him, and now Saul comes in completely vulnerable. He could take him out. Really easy. But then somehow, somewhere, God, by his Spirit, speaks to David, and he said, and reminds him, "You can't know everything about the situation." Recognize that there may be contributing factors to someone's behavior. What is informing that? You can't possibly know everything, every perspective on this. And also, the bigger thing that David was reminded of, God sees the bigger picture. We often just see what's right in front of us, but God sees the bigger picture. And I won't read it all for you now, but I encourage you to read Psalm 57, because Psalm 57 is a psalm of lament, words that David spoke to God, and how the means by which he poured out this confusion of emotion to God first. And sometimes we think we got to use pretty language. We got to be nice in our words when we talk. But David is actually, he's really raw about what he's feeling. And he lets that all out to God. And I think that is a transition for me as I read then 1 Samuel 24, that is the transition that takes place after cutting the robe and then realizing, I have not done this right. And in those moments, David learns to relinquish as an important part of forgiveness. He relinquishes his right to react. He relinquishes his ability to dishonor the other. Isn't it so much easier when we are hurt, we just kind of spew hate about another person to others? In a good Christian way, of course. But David makes himself vulnerable by telling the truth. He doesn't pretty up the truth. He actually makes himself vulnerable in it. and he submits himself to God's, he relinquishes his form of justice to God's righteousness and his justice. David's goal changes from being proven right to allowing God's will to take place, to leave room, as it talks about in the book of Romans chapter 12, to leave room for God to execute justice and judgment. And that is really hard. But that's what David does. When he speaks truth, he names the problem. He talks about how hard it is. He talks about the confusion of it. He asks God to deal with it. But then he steps out in verses 8 and 9. He says, then he went out of the cave and he called out to the Lord. He called out to Saul, my Lord and my King. So remember, he's in a cave with 600 men. The 600 men, from what we can tell, are still in the cave. He comes out and Saul is with 3,000 men on the outside of the cave. 3,000 men encircling this cave. And David walks out on his own. He makes himself vulnerable in that instance. But he speaks the truth with respect and honor and love. My Lord, the King. And David bowed down. He prostrated himself. He makes himself vulnerable. Why do you listen to the men when they say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. And some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, I took this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner and did not kill you. So there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. Those are harsh words of truth. May the Lord judge between you and me. See that? And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. I encourage you to continue to read that through. In humility, we need to relinquish the attitude of getting even and trust that God will execute justice in his way and in his time and for his glory. And that includes submitting ourselves to the filtering of God's justice in that. David does not exclude himself from God's judgment in that. If he has done wrong, he is open to paying the consequences of that. The response is huge in this. Right? So Saul's been chasing him down. David comes out and says, you're chasing me down. You have no reason to chase me down. And then Saul says, oh, I'm so sorry. You're right. I am so sorry. Please forgive me in this. Come on, let's just hug, make up, eat ice cream, and pretend none of this ever happened. Let's just go back to the way things were. David continues respect and honor, not because of the actions, but because of Saul's position. He honors the position. He speaks the truth. He leaves room for confession. Confession has to reflect the nature of the offense from the offended party's perspective. And it should reflect an agreement with God regarding the damage caused by the offending action or words. Confession is another means of living our lives shaped by the redemptive work of Jesus and the cross. We need to exercise wisdom, knowing that personal reconciliation is not always going to be possible. Listen to these last words of this chapter. So David gave his oath. Saul makes this a big apology in front of everybody. Lots of words. So David gave his oath, and then Saul returned home. And very simply it says, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. They didn't go with him. And if you go back through the book of 1 Samuel 15 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 22, you will see this pattern of abuse that David faces at the hands of Saul. And every time it happens, Saul says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. Come on back. And it happens again. And then it starts happening to other people. And then Saul gets angry, and he gets angry in a room with other people. And more people start to see this. And so there's this pattern there. And so reconciliation, although David has a posture of forgiveness and they none of them are forgetting what has happened, reconciliation is not possible, nor should it be recommended or forced. It's never wrong to be gracious and kind. It's never wrong to be gracious and kind. If you want to quote somebody on that, then Amanda Prasad is that. That's a one of the mantras of our home. We need to be people who continually extend forgiveness, the giving of grace, knowing that forgiving isn't forgetting. Forgiving is not forgetting. And people say, well, God forgets. No, actually, God doesn't forget. God chooses not to remember. He refuses, once you confess, to bring that back up again. And you can read that over and over again throughout the Bible, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hebrews. God, it's not that God, because if God could forget, then what is that? What else could God forget? See, that's not good in his character. God chooses not to remember. He removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. He does not bring it back to confront you with it again. I told you, you're doing that again. It's just like you. Those aren't things that God says. Right? Know that forgiveness isn't ignoring or downplaying the hurt that you've experienced. Forgiveness is a recognition that you have experienced hurt. Forgiveness isn't a release from consequence necessarily all the time. Sometimes, maybe, it's appropriate. But often, there's still a consequence, and that's the example that we see throughout Scripture. Forgiveness is a posture that welcomes confession, acknowledges hurt, and seeks restoration. Forgiveness is the ongoing activity of the grace of God in our lives and through our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, forget what I mean by that. How about what does Jesus mean by that? In Matthew chapter 18, and if you want to turn with me there, I welcome you to do that. Matthew chapter 18, at the end of that, Peter comes to Jesus and asks a question that many of us might be asking right now. How significant is this whole thing of forgiveness? And maybe looking to show his own growth and understanding, Peter offers a number, 7, which would more than double the customary number that is used in those times for such kinds of things, which would be 3. Jesus' response was to say, not 7, but 77 times, or some of your English translations might say 70 times 7. Now, as an aside, this is for free because you got cookies. I personally prefer the 70 times 7 translation, not because it's a larger number, but rather because it's a term that is used in other parts of Scripture to note the passing of time until Jesus comes, 70 periods of 7. The point of Jesus' response was not the number of times, but the posture or the attitude of our heart. To emphasize this point, he tells a parable about the immensity of forgiveness, grace, and mercy of God towards us. And when we understand the greatness of the forgiveness of God, then it should change the way we treat people, even when they offend or mistreat us. Our attitude, our heart condition, our posture needs to continually recognize that in and of ourselves, we fall short of holiness. Holiness is unattainable for us on our own strength. But God said, I'll make a way. And he sent Jesus to come and to live a holy life and become an acceptable sacrifice. In his suffering and death, Jesus takes on the punishment that we deserve because of our lack of holiness. In his resurrection from the dead, Jesus makes a way for holiness to be possible. And when we identify with him in this, that is when we place our faith in his life and his work, we are recipients of his Holy Spirit, and we are then, we understand what it means to be forgiven people. As a result, we ought to demonstrate forgiveness towards others. And sometimes that's hard. And sometimes, because we can't forget, because it's hard to choose not to remember, we need to continually go back to God to remember his forgiveness towards us, so that by his grace, we can carry a posture of forgiveness, whether reconciliation is possible or not. I'm going to invite us to talk to God. And as we do, I recognize that some of us are harboring resentment for an offense that has been done to us. Maybe it's recent, maybe it goes back a long time. We have chosen vengeance and retaliation, either by word or deed. We have refused to release the offense and the offender to God. The result is that we are imprisoned by our need to get even. And that actually reflects Jesus' words in this parable. At the end, the servant who refused to pardon his peer says, instead he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master. And then the master said, call the servant in. You wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Jesus is talking about cultivating a posture of forgiveness. You know, when our thoughts are preoccupied at their appearance, at somebody's appearance or even the mention of their name, we wear ourselves out unnecessarily. I think some of us are here and we think that we're undeserving also of the grace of God, the forgiveness that God offers us. So there's no way that God could love us and approve of us or value us. That's a lie. It's also meant to keep you in the prison of your failures. God loves you. God forgives you. And God wants you to be set free, to be released from the debt of guilt that your sin infers upon you. And so as we take this time to pray, will you release these things to God? So Father, as we come before you, our Abba, our Father, there are things that trouble us, and sometimes we are reluctant to share those with you in fullness. Forgive us for that. Father, thank you that you are faithful to forgive us, and we recognize that, but we often are reluctant to forgive others. And some of us are imprisoned by not being able to take this posture of forgiveness. We want justice on our terms, in our way. We want blame. We want to see somebody else suffer and hurt. God, may we release that from you, to you. And Lord, there's also those of us who feel we cannot approach you because we are not worthy. We think we're not worthy of the forgiveness that you offer. Would you free us from the prison of those lies? Would you help us to see ourselves as you view us, as created in your image, specially made by you, to know a relationship with you, to be united with you, and brothers and sisters who call Jesus their Lord and Savior, to be co-heirs with Christ. Father, would you release us from the prison of our guilt and our shame? And would you teach us what it means to demonstrate the forgiveness that you show to us, that you pour out to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.